Good morning. We are here at last. And I was just wondering whether Polly and I are the only new ones here at Alma, or whether there are others who are new here in the last 2-3 weeks. If you're new like me, can you put your hand up? Yeah, I'm glad that we are not the only ones. And anyway, I hope that you have as warm a welcome as we have had, and that you find Alma to be a loving, blessed fellowship to be part of, as is my experience so far. Now, we are going to be starting a new series of sermons on Sundays on the theme of discipleship. And if you've got your Bible, it would be brilliant if you could have that passage that Neil read from Luke chapter 5. Open. Whilst you're doing that, just to say that whilst Polly and I are here, we haven't yet actually moved in to our house, which we're hoping will be completion will go through in about 10 days' time. So the removal trucks will probably be trundling this way next week sometime, when we hope they're thereby to be here for the Monday to Sunday all the way through from then on. Right. I don't know whether it happened here, but Bristol was in the national news headlines this week. You get the metro here, don't you? This is the London Metro, and Bristol featured, or at least a particular establishment in Bristol. Did you read about the Jolly Friar in Filton? They do super Scoobies containing 4 beef burgers, 8 rashers of bacon, 8 slices of cheese, 12 onion rings, and 3 types of relish. And that comes to 2,645 calories. Now, I took the liberty of ordering some for the student luncher straight after this service. No, I'm only joking. But these monsters weigh 3 pounds and 4 ounces. And I mention that because you may have picked up on the fact that recently in the media there has actually been a lot of coverage about our diet and about healthy eating and whether turkey Twizzlers should be served to children for school lunches. Because so many of us in Britain suffer from furniture disease. Do you know what furniture disease is? It's when your chest falls into your drawers. And you end up carrying around more pounds than you should. And it is because so many of us, young and old, fight our own private battle of the bulge, that supermarkets stock more and more diet brands of pretty much everything. And have you noticed? I mean, when I walk through the aisles of Tesco, in every section I see words like reduced fat, or fat-free, or low-calorie. And one of the most popular words these days that's used is light, spelt L-I-T-E. And I think it's interesting to note that this word itself must have been on Weight Watchers, because it's been trimmed from its original spelling of L-I-G-H-T, which is 5 letters, down to 4 letters, which is just L-I-T-E. And this trendy word is applied to all sorts of products. You can buy light bread, you can buy light mayonnaise, light syrup, light butter, light fruit juice. and I keep expecting them to come out with light water. And this skinny little adjective is supposed to convey the idea that all these light food items have the same taste, but they are less filling. In other words, consuming them won't add as many pounds to our frame as the normal brands, because they have far fewer calories and far lower fat content, which makes them fit in with the current trend that says less is better. And don't get me wrong, when it comes to food, less is better for many of us, including me. But the problem that I have with this way of thinking, and the reason that I mention it this morning, is that this less is better philosophy is now found not only in the aisles of the supermarkets, but it's also found in the aisles of many churches. You see, these days people seem to want to be a Christian, but have less church. I mean, they want the same taste when it comes to the spiritual food that churches dish out, but they want it to be less filling when it comes to their weekly schedules, when it comes to their diaries. And in short, they want what the church can give, but they aren't willing or able to invest as much time in getting it. And in this series of sermons which we're doing over the next couple of months, we're asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? How is it going to impact my life? How does it affect the way I live? And I want to start this morning by looking at this passage in Luke chapter 5, at what happened to Simon, James, and John, a bunch of fishermen who were called to follow Jesus. God's call to them came when they were right in the middle of a busy work situation, running their businesses. Perhaps they'd spent a great deal of time planning their futures, setting themselves goals. Maybe they were moving right on schedule towards meeting those aspirations. And yet the call of Christ came to them right in the middle of their busyness. And as a matter of fact, this passage implies they had actually got quite a large and prosperous fishing business, because it states that James and John were partners with Simon Peter in this fishing business. And in Mark's gospel, we're informed that James and John, along with their father Zebedee, had hired servants helping them in their boats. And so perhaps we've got a corporation here. But whatever the case, it's apparent that they were heavily involved in their working life. They were busy people. They'd got a business to manage. They had employees to supervise. They didn't just have an 8-to-5 job. And yet Jesus called them. Now, they could have said that they didn't actually have the time to get involved with discipleship and with Jesus. That they had got too much to do. And that is the reason why so many people today aren't following Jesus. They're busy living their own lives. They're planning their own futures. They're setting their own goals. And they're building their own businesses when Jesus calls them. And sadly, they, rather like the gospel story of the man who is referred to as the rich young ruler, They go away without responding when the call comes. They might want to follow Jesus, but they've actually got too many commitments. It's as if they are trapped on a treadmill in life. And there is just too much going on. And the call of Christ comes. And it is too challenging. But actually, what it comes down to is a choice in priorities. Pretty well everybody is busy. But the truth is, we do what we consider to be our main priorities. And many, many people in this country have started out at some point in their Christian life. They put their faith in Christ. They were excited about the things of God. But they haven't grown in their faith. Because their faith gradually became an extracurricular hobby. And other things have just crowded their way into their lives. And discipleship has therefore been put on hold. And if that's you, then there is a challenge in these verses to your busyness, to reprioritize and to come back to Him. You see, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Because perhaps the biggest temptation many of us face in the Christian life is to treat Jesus Christ like another hobby. So some of our friends play badminton. Others might go walking. We follow Jesus. It's a lifestyle choice. It's a hobby that we enjoy, but it doesn't take over our life. And if we're honest, how much of the time do we live our lives allowing Jesus Christ to have very little practical impact in our lifestyle and in the way we live? Many aspects of our lifestyle are often, I think, lived without reference to the Lord Jesus. And in that way, we're actually being practical atheists. We say we believe in God, and yet in practice, God doesn't get much of a look in. And the trouble is that that is not authentic Christian discipleship. It's not following Jesus Christ as Lord. Because following Jesus Christ is a whole life decision. Following Him affects absolutely everything. From the way we conduct our relationships, to the way we drive our cars, to the way we spend our money. Nothing should be left out of His sphere of influence. This is not Christianity light. It's not low-calorie Christianity. And that's something that we who profess to follow Jesus Christ need to be challenged on again and again. Because with Jesus, it's all or nothing. When we bow the knee to Him as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, then there really is no soft option. And the thing that I notice as I read this passage in Luke chapter 5 is that these fishermen dropped everything for Jesus. They unashamedly allowed Him to have total control. For them, it meant leaving their work behind. They simply left their nets. It's a very powerful image of saying goodbye to the old way of doing things. It's saying goodbye to being boss of our own lives. And that is the essence of repentance, isn't it? Turning away from our old way of doing things, our old pattern of living. Now, these verses in Luke chapter 5, certainly I don't think mean that we should give up all our jobs when we become Christians. Unless, of course, you're doing a job that's fundamentally immoral. But the point is that Jesus is to come first before everything else. Even your work, even your family. Following Jesus is an all-encompassing commitment. It will involve how you act as a parent, as an employee or an employer. It will affect the way you behave as a citizen, even in such ways, dare I say, as how you fill in your tax form. It affects your lifestyle choices in that you won't want to be self-indulgent anymore, but you'll long to use your resources for God's work. It'll affect the way you choose your holidays and how you spend your time. Now we might say, well, how? How does it all work in practice? Well, following Jesus as Lord will work itself out in different ways depending on your situation. But perhaps the best question to ask ourselves is this. Is it obvious to an onlooker from the way I live that I follow another king, King Jesus? Is it clear that in every area of my life that Jesus and his standards and his priorities and his desires take first place? You see, so often we want to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? And we want to say to Jesus, yeah, you can have the Sundays and Wednesday evenings, but let me be Lord rest of the time. We might not think it, but isn't it the way we unconsciously act very often? Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, I think it was he who said, Jesus must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. Nothing else before Jesus. Now, I have to say that it is very easy to cop out on that sort of discipleship by saying to yourself, well, I'm just not in that league. I don't even come close. I haven't got anything to offer. I have no special gifts or abilities that God can use. This call to discipleship is for leaders. It's not for ordinary people like me. But you know, those two Bible passages highlight two things for me about the nature of the Christian gospel. There is no premium on gifts and skills, and there is no premium on intellectual ability. If people could find God by using their brains, then I'm afraid it would be the brainy ones who get to heaven before the rest of us. In fact, according to the Bible, the Apostle Paul knew, and he quotes from it in 1 Corinthians, God's intention is to bypass the brilliance of the human brain. To completely ignore it, in one sense. And that is the answer to some people who occasionally say to me, well, why is it that some of the most brilliant brains in the universe are atheists? Why is it that Professor Richard Dawkins writes this book, The God Delusion? The answer is that God's revelation of himself is not linked to human cleverness. In his wisdom, he reveals himself to people who respond in simple, straightforward faith. Jesus once thanked his Father in these terms. In Luke chapter 10, he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." In other words, you've got to become like a little child, not with brains, but with trust, to come quite simply to a cross and to believe that right there Jesus died for you. You see, the greatest brains in the world have failed to do two things. They have failed to prove or disprove God's existence, and they have failed to come up with the means of providing human happiness. No human brain will ever be great enough to do those two things. But God, in his foolishness, brings people to salvation and to himself through a cross. And he does it through ordinary people. And in this gospel passage, Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus calling ordinary fishermen. Now let me just give you a moment's background here. Those of you who are at uni will remember how you had to wait for your A-level results and then go through clearing in the hope of getting the university degree course of your choice. Some of you were possibly doing that only a few weeks ago. It was very different for young people in New Testament times. The Jewish boys would often attend the rabbinical schools until they were the age of 13. And then only the brightest and the best would be chosen to follow the local rabbi. And this small, select group of disciples would go where he went, and they would eat what he ate. They would model their lives after the rabbi. And those who didn't make the cut, they would end up picking up a trade like carpentry, or sheep herding, or fishing. Guys like Simon and Andrew and James and John didn't make the cut. And so instead of following the local rabbi, they were down by the docks, knee-high in smelly fish, working in the family business. And I find it fascinating that Jesus sought out the men that the local rabbi had rejected. Instead of targeting the best and the brightest, Jesus commissioned ordinary run-of-the-mill fishermen. They weren't scribes or Levites or priests. They weren't rabbis. They weren't even Pharisees or Sadducees. They were just common folk, ordinary fishermen, people like you and me. And it's as if Jesus wanted to make a statement that anyone could be used by him for any purpose. Jesus wasn't looking for the cream of the crop. He was looking for ordinary people. And here he found four, and he called them to be disciples. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it reminds us of God's delight in calling ordinary people. When it says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, these are the kind of people that God delights in choosing. Just ordinary people. The gospel is to the poor, to the brokenhearted, the bound, the needy, the sinful. It's not for the proud who don't need anything. It's for the person who hungers and thirsts. Are you an ordinary person? God's call goes out to you. And I'm encouraged that God uses ordinary people. And I join you today at Alma Church, just as an ordinary guy who's been privileged to respond to the call of God. And you will find that I'm fallible. You'll find I am not a combination of Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and George Muller rolled into one. You'll find that, like the first disciples of Jesus, there are some things that I haven't got totally sussed. And there are things that I struggle with. And I hope that doesn't shock you too much. And I'm sure that some of you will find that before long you will have things which you need to forgive me for. If nothing else, I'm sure you will grow in patience having me around. But I come with the assurance that God uses ordinary blokes like me and ordinary people like you. When I was ministering in Zimbabwe some years ago, there was a Christian organization that had a strategy of seeking to evangelize the country's leaders in business and commerce and in politics. And the rationale was that if you reach the key movers and shakers in the nation, you will have a much greater impact on the nation as a whole. And I'm afraid that that is how human wisdom perceives things. It is very easy to fall into that trap ourselves. And I suppose if you or I were told to choose 12 people to start a new world religion, we would choose a brilliant person here and a great celebrity there to provide the publicity and a wealthy person over here to bankroll the whole project and a powerful person there, and we would say, now we've got a really good team. I don't think we would choose a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. We'd go for important people, influential people with outstanding ability. But Jesus didn't. And how sensible he was. And I'll give you two reasons why it was so wise. First, it made it utterly clear that all along that what happened was God's doing and not human achievement. So that nobody could ever say, it's this brilliant, clever person. It's God who has done it. There's no other explanation. And the second sensible reason for doing this is this. It cuts out all human pride. It cuts out any grounds for superiority and boasting. You see, Christianity is not a religion for the elite or for the middle class. It is a faith for everyone. It reminds me of how many years ago, when King George VI was king, he worshipped at that little royal chapel at Sandringham. And there was one particular royal chaplain who was the king's favourite. And one day the king said to this elderly vicar, he said to him, "Padre, why is it that your sermons touch me more deeply than the others I ever hear?" And the vicar said, "Your Majesty, I'm not sure you'd want me to tell you." And the king said, "Yes, I want to know." The vicar said, "Well, the truth is I don't preach to you. I preach to the servant girls at the back of the church." And that's why when Paul was giving his testimony to King Agrippa in the book of Acts, he said, "I witness to both great and small." Because God, in his wisdom, says, "I'm going to choose nobodies. And I'm going to make them extraordinary." He turns nobodies into somebodies. People who are despised and overlooked, people you would pass in the street without a second glance. God takes a person like that and makes them an extraordinary person. You see, when God chose to announce the birth of his Son, he chose to bring that announcement from highest heaven to lowest earth. The angels announced it to a group of total non-entities. The lowest of the low, a group of shepherds, for goodness sake. Shepherds were not a dignified vocation in Palestine. They were despised and distrusted. Most of them were rogues and petty criminals. And in fact, one of the laws of that time was that no shepherd was allowed to give evidence in court because they couldn't be trusted. But those were the people that God entrusted with bringing the news of Jesus' birth to the world at that time. And I join you at Elma simply as an ordinary disciple of Jesus, sharing his life together with you. And his call to all of us today, whatever your station in life, however busy you are, however demanding your lifestyle is, his call is to follow him and to become what he desires us to be. He will give us the grace. He will give us whatever we need to bring that about. And it's a call that supersedes all earthly ties. Your occupation, your material possessions, your family and your friends. And it's based on the authority of the risen Christ, who is Lord of all. But knowing about all that in itself is not enough. When Jesus calls, we have to decide on our response. What's your response to Jesus' call today? Let's bow our heads and pray.